Seeing all those guys graduate, it's a wonderful testimony of the grace of God, as only the parents can testify fully of, but we can join in that testimony. Let's have another word of prayer. Lord, we are so thankful, Lord, that it is by your grace we've been saved, and even that through faith in the one who has loved us. And Lord, thank you that you have truly bidden us to come unto you. And Lord, during this time, we would put other things aside and really turn our hearts unto you. That Lord, as we have the privilege and opportunity to open your word, that you would take these words that are written upon a piece of paper, breathe upon them in a fresh way, cause them to be very living words within all of our hearts for the hour and the day that we find ourselves in. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like for us to turn again to 2 Corinthians 11. And looking at this thought on not being led astray from the simplicity and purity of our devotion to Christ. So we'd like to look at these key verses again. 2 Corinthians 11. We'll read verses 2 and 3. As Paul is writing to these dear ones in Corinth, he had a wonderful relationship with them because he'd spent 18 months there. He had them upon his heart in a great way. It wasn't just a theoretical letter. But this is Paul, in many ways, a father pouring out his heart to ones who he had laid his life down for, he had given himself for, and he's really beseeching them in a wonderful way to not be led astray from their simplicity and purity of all that the Lord had called them unto. We see Paul's emotion and his zeal in this as he starts in verse 2. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband and that to Christ. I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Paul was jealous for these dear ones because he had such a heart of love for them and a heart of love for the Lord. As Paul had shared his life with them, he had shared with them in a way of their calling upon their life. That when they were born again, they were there at that point. They were espoused as pure virgins. And the Lord was calling them to make themselves ready for His return. But Paul, during this time, this was a time of preparation as they were waiting for the Lord. And during this time, Paul was concerned that they would be distracted. And in many ways, it leads me to think about our theme verses for the conference. In these verses, we have these thoughts of a simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. In the theme verses for the conference, we have this thought of what sort of people ought we to be in holy conduct and godliness. Holy conduct and godliness, simplicity and purity. The same thoughts, different words, same thought. That there would be this singleness of heart, this singleness of walk, this singleness of life, expressed in the people of God. And as that life is expressed, as His people, as we are conformed more and more into His image, which we heard of last week, that is the way that our Lord's return is hastened. Not us doing our own thing, as we heard at the table, but as we yield ourselves unto Him and allow His life to grow and mature, that's the hastening factor within the return of our precious Lord. Individually, the Lord has called each one of us to be those pure virgins, those chaste virgins. Yes, corporately, we're the bride. But individually, each one of us has been called to be that pure and chaste virgin. And in that, He has made every provision for us to be that. He never calls us to be something that He hasn't already provided the means and the way for us to do that. But during this time that we refer to as a time of engagement, we have to ask ourselves, what are we doing with our lives? Are we keeping ourselves pure? Are we living in the simplicity of the life that we have in Christ? Are we living in that purity? Are we living a godly life? Are we living in the righteousness and the holiness? Or, as we could look at some opposite words of that, are we falling into lives of mixture and compromise? Or are we falling into lives of complication and confusion? We know there's so much confusion in the world, but even within the church today, there's much confusion. And we as the people of God are being called out of confusion to return to that simplicity and purity of our devotion to Christ. And in that, our Lord's return will be hastened. Now, to help us get a handle on what this means, instead of this being just some theoretical thought, we've been looking at the Old Testament. Let's turn back now, as Keene mentioned, we'll be looking at Zechariah. Let's turn back there to the book of Zechariah. That's the next to the last book in the Old Testament. As you go backwards, you have Malachi and then Zechariah. Now we remember that Zechariah, well, he shared at the same time as Haggai. And we have to ask, who were they sharing to? Who did Haggai and Zechariah share to? They were sharing with and they were sharing to the people of God who had made a choice to come out of Babylon, to come out of confusion, and return to Jerusalem. And they returned to Jerusalem with a singleness of heart. There was a simplicity in what they were called unto. They returned to Jerusalem with one purpose, and that was to rebuild the house of God. As they were there with that purpose, and they started rebuilding. But we know that because their hearts were distracted, not because of anything external, not because of the enemy, because of their own hearts becoming distracted and occupied with other things, the work upon the house of God stopped. And God in His sovereignty raised up these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to encourage the people. And we're very thankful that the people of God responded. Those there in Jerusalem, the ones that had left Babylon, the ones that were there, they returned to Jerusalem and started building again. And we shared last time on Haggai with the primary phrase that we remember in Haggai of consider your ways. We heard this a couple of weeks ago, too, as we were looking back over the foundation series. As we think about this matter of consider your ways, literally that means to set your heart. What's the condition of your heart? And if we really think about who is the way is Christ. We could say Haggai is saying, set your heart on Christ. Don't be concerned about these other things. Return to the simplicity of simply setting your heart upon Christ and responding to what He has. As we come to Zechariah today, he has another word, key word, return. And not just returning to anything, but return to me. But first, who was Zechariah? Zechariah, we can see from chapter 2, verse 4, was a young man. So he said, Haggai, he was an older man. He had actually lived and seen the original temple and then spent that 70 years in captivity, and then was still able to return to Jerusalem to see the starting of the rebuilding of the temple. Zechariah, on the other hand, was a young man. He was born in captivity, born there in Babylon. But praise God, this is a marvelous testimony of Zechariah's parents, because it wasn't Zechariah's choice, probably. He wasn't old enough to make the choice. But his parents made a choice to return from Babylon to Jerusalem, little knowing that Zechariah would later be used of the Lord to speak to the whole people of God and to encourage him. And to me, that's a great encouragement to parents. Of the choices we make really have a great impact upon the lives of our children. In what kingdom, in what city are we raising our children? Are we making our choices to raise our families within Babylon? A lot of riches, a lot of benefits, a lot of ease of life, great success. Or are we saying, no, we're going to return to Jerusalem because this is where God's heart is. This is where His city, where He's putting His name. It's a choice set before each family. And praise God, the family of Zechariah made that choice. Zechariah was described also as a priest and a prophet. And not many of these. Most of the time the prophets, they're prophesying to the priest because the priesthood's been corrupted. But he was a priest and a prophet, similar to Jeremiah and Ezekiel. There were a few of them in the Old Testament. But he was not only that prophet, he was a priest. He had been trained in the ways of the Lord. He knew that priestly function. And really, the very beginning of Zechariah in his prophecies, there's a little bit of overlap between he and Haggai. After Haggai's second prophecy, then we have Zechariah's first prophecy. And we'll talk a little more about that in a minute. But it's precious to me, one of the beautiful pictures as we see how God arranges things. He takes this dear older saint of Haggai, and he takes this young whippersnapper, we could say, in Zechariah, and he puts them together, and they work together to the glory of God. The young and the old working together. What a beautiful picture of the way God works and what He desires. We see great diversity in these two. There's a diversity of age. There was a diversity of style. And Haggai, he was a man of few words. Zechariah, very verbose, very colorful. On and on, visions here, visions there. The young man has dreams and he has visions. They had different styles, but they had the same heart and the same purpose and the same goal. That the house of God would be rebuilt. What a beautiful picture of young and old working together. As I was thinking about this, and even with the conference coming on, I was thinking about, as Haggai and Zechariah stood up at that moment to share the Word of God with the people of Israel, I wonder, just knowing my own human nature, I wonder if some, when Haggai stood up, said, "Oh, there's that old guy. He's so dry. You really have to focus to listen to him. Oh, but here comes Zechariah. He's this young, colorful guy. He has all of these flowery words. I like him." And maybe there's some others who say, "Oh, here comes Haggai. It doesn't take much for him to get to the heart of God. Oh, I love to listen to Haggai. Oh, but Zechariah, he uses all these excess words. All this stuff." We naturally, because of our own temperament, who we're made up, we get drawn to one or drawn to the other. And sometimes the tragedy of that is we miss the voice of God. You know, as I'm thinking about the conference next week, and excuse me, but I've got it upon my heart, and I'll be referring to it without apology, because it's upon my heart. And I just was thinking about the four brothers that we have sharing. We've got Brother Stephen, you've got Christian Chen, you've got Lance Lambert, you've got Dana Congdon. Talk about a diversity of guys. I mean, they each have their own, it's a unique way that God desires to express His heart and burden through them. Have we allowed the Lord to search our hearts and prepare us, that we not allow our own personal prejudices to cause us to miss the Word of God? I'll confess, I hope he never hears this tape, but so I have to make an effort to listen to Christian Chen. Just the way he thinks is different than the way I think. But when I hear him, I hear the Lord, and it's the Word of God. And we can so easily say, "Oh, this guy, I'm not going to listen to him. I don't understand that." Or this. We got to guard our hearts. This is part of preparing our hearts, preparing the ground, tilling, getting those rocks out, getting the thorns out, that we'll have good soil without a prejudiced heart and open to hear the Word of God through whichever vessel that He chooses to use. We see how here in Zechariah and Haggai, two outwardly looking, two totally different vessels, but one heart, one voice, the Word of God going forth to speak to the people of God in that hour. And would that be what we experience next week at the conference? Hearing one voice, not four voices. Yes, through four vessels, through four servants. But one voice of God speaking to us, awakening us in this hour to really be able to hear all that the Lord has for us. Let us beware of the things that can hinder our hearing, and let us push on into that. Even within our own living together and functioning together, how we need the young and the old working together. The young ones at times know everything. It's amazing what happens when we become teenagers. Part of the description of a teenager is we know it all. We think school is so foolish. We already know this. We know everything about life. We have great knowledge. And this comes into the church. We understand all about this. And we do have a great knowledge. But knowledge without life and experience can lead us down a wrong path. Some of us older ones who've been around the block a couple of times, maybe we think we've got a lot of experience, but we can end up losing our zeal, become stale, lose that freshness. And praise God for the young ones. They keep us fresh. They keep us young. As I'm entering my 62nd year, I'm more and more appreciative of the younger ones as we enter, to keep us fresh before the Lord. We need each other. We're the family of God. He's brought us together. And that's what I think. So I love this picture of Haggai and Zechariah working together. And would that we, the old and the young, see Christ in one another, that the fullness of His heart would really be expressed in this hour. I think that's, too, one of the ways the Lord's return would be hastened, as we see a greater expression of His life through many brothers and sisters. There's a growing, there's a maturing there. And in that, His return is hastened. Well, as we look at this book of Zechariah, if you look at it overall, you can divide it into two sections. It's amazing when you start looking at Zechariah. There's so many different ways people divide it. And I'm just going to do an overall simple way. In chapters 1 through 8, really, there's a word that's specifically given to those in Jerusalem. It's kind of a present word for those that are building the temple. It's all dated and very specific. And then from chapter 9 to the end, it's really speaking about the coming kingdom, God's coming kingdom, and a lot of the future things. There's no dates there. It's an open-ended calling. Many refer to the book of Zechariah as the revelation of the apocalypse of the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at the first part, just looking at that part related to that was used to encourage the people of God to rise up and build. Because that's what the Lord's calling us in this hour, to rise up, return to Him, and be building. But even within this first 8 chapters, I'm not even going to look at all 8, we're going to come back a little further, and really chapters 1 through 6 kind of give us an introduction. This is all that we're going to look at, and really within those, we're just going to do a broad overview because there's so much here. And I would hope that the Lord would put it upon your heart to go back and read Zechariah and allow the Lord to speak to us in a wonderful way. So let's first of all look at Zechariah chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 6. Now this is the prophecy that's given right after Haggai's second prophecy. Haggai's second prophecy is when they had started to build, and he had challenged them, "What do you see?" Because they were becoming a little discouraged, and because they were looking back, they were remembering the former temple and all its glory, and they were saying, "Oh, this is not going to compare to what it was like." But Haggai back then says, "No, but the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former glory." He was encouraging them to even encourage him even more. The Lord raises up Zechariah. We start in Zechariah chapter 1. It says, "In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, 'The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts.'" As you read Zechariah, note how many times the way the Lord is described as the Lord of hosts. He's the commander in chief of the Lord's army. And this is the one who's speaking. The Lord was in verse 3, "Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? The prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. Many of these ones that were there in Jerusalem, as we said, they were looking back to this former temple and the former glory and saying, oh, that was so glorious. Look at this little thing. Zechariah is coming in and says, how did you respond to even the former? How did you respond to the glory in that temple? How did you remember how your fathers responded to that? If your fathers had responded to the greatness of that temple, you wouldn't have spent 70 years in Babylon. Somehow we can look back and we can lose perspective. You know, these ones, they wanted to look back at that former temple of Solomon and say, oh, it was glorious. But what impact did the glorious temple of Solomon have upon their life? God sent his prophets and said, return to me, return to me, or you're going to go into captivity. Did they respond? Nope. They didn't. Zechariah was coming in to say, remember the whole story. Remember the whole picture. We have selective memory at times. But he's saying, look, remember that picture? You saw that temple and all its glory, but how did you respond? What impact did it have upon your life? You still turned away. You went your own ways. You neglected. And then the very word that I prophesied to you, it came about. And you were taken into captivity for that 70 years. So don't be looking back in just that. But if you're going to look back, look at the whole picture and learn from it. Yes, there was a glory there in Solomon's temple. That was on God's side. You didn't have anything to do with that. How did you respond? And we need to learn. There's lessons that we can learn. We need to learn the lesson. Don't be like your fathers. That's what he's saying to them. Don't be like that. Wake up and respond to God. And as just as I call to them to return to me, you return to me. Now it's interesting that here they are in Jerusalem and they've started rebuilding the house of God. And Zechariah says, return to me. And I'll return to you. Zechariah, as he speaks the word of the Lord of hosts, return to me. Well, hadn't they returned? They had returned to Jerusalem. They had returned to building the house. They would say, but Lord, I've returned. I'm working. I'm doing all of these things. But what is God interested in? When God looks down upon us in this way, is He looking at all of our outward actions? Is He looking at our task that we're doing? God looked and He saw the condition of their hearts and how we've heard the condition of our hearts being so critical. He was concerned because even though they were going through some outward motions, their hearts had not fully returned to Him. And Zechariah was crying out to the people of God, return to me. Just as Haggai said, consider your way, set your hearts. Return to me, return, let your heart return to me. Because they were allowing their consciences in many ways to be eased by some of the works they were doing. God isn't interested in the task that we're doing. We can become, and this is another one of the great challenges that each one of us will face as we go into the conference. We can get into a conference mode and get task-oriented and be occupied with the work to be done, and our hearts can be afar off. We can get the job done. If you think about it, there are many conferences. in the world. We've had people in this room that were at conferences this week, cement conferences and concrete conferences. I'll honor that. But we've had one. There are conferences that go on all the time. Outwardly, the task of doing a conference, even though it's a lot of work, outwardly a task of doing a conference, it's been done all the time. They have it all the time. The world has them. The churches have them. Everybody has conferences. So what's the real issue? And what's the battle over us going to Longwood? Is the battle over the physical task? There's an aspect of the battle over that. But the greatest battle is over our heart condition. It's a spiritual gathering. And that's the resistance that we meet. And that's the resistance that we have to be prepared for. That we not be distracted by our task and responsibilities we have, but that our hearts would be returning to Him, and that our hearts would be open and ready for Him to be able to achieve and to do all that He wants us to do. I know personally, I have to be violent with myself. Anybody that's worked in the bookstore with me knows how task-oriented I can get. Get the job done. We were here yesterday. Get the books priced. And my heart can get away from the real intent of everything. We face it in many ways. Would the Lord just simply awaken us to this? And we started off today the impossibility of the Christian life. We can't keep ourselves, but He can keep us. As we entrust ourselves unto the One who has loved us, that there's a life within us that's desiring to be about our Father's business, if we will allow that life to come forth and allow our hearts to really be in that place of preparation. Thank the Lord we have another week to prayer. We can gather together and pray tonight. We can be in prayer throughout the week for our hearts to be prepared. And as He says, the Lord says here, return to Me. And I love the personal nature of that. He doesn't say, return to the things of Me. Not return to My teaching. Return to Me. There's a simplicity of returning unto Him and Him alone. Not just the things of God, not even the teachings of God, but returning to Him as Lord and Master. And allowing His very life to be worked within us. And as we return unto Him, there's a marvelous thing that He does, and we'll see this in the book of Zechariah. He starts doing this great work of recovery. He does this work, and as these people there in Jerusalem, as they return to Him, He does this great work of recovery. And recovery work, there's two aspects of it. The recovery work that God does, He restores all that is of Him. Everything is of Him. What is of Him, He restores. But He judges that and does away with that that is not of Him. What's of Him, as we'll see here in Zechariah, what's of Him, He restores to fullness. What's not of Him, He judges and does away with. And that really, if we think about it, that's just another way of what our brother shared last week of being conformed to His image. Being conformed to His image is what's of Him increasing within us, and what's not of Him being judged through the working of the cross and put away. We can use many different terms and descriptions, but this work the Lord is doing in this hour to prepare us for His return, it's that Christ would increase within us. As we return to Christ, we learn to see Christ as the standard. Now, I don't know if Zechariah was in the building trade or construction or whatever, but there's several times that this one little phrase or similar phrase is used throughout Zechariah, and it's referred to as the measuring line. A couple of times it's a measuring line, one time it's a plumb line. And that simply means that's the standard. And really, as we look within this book of Zechariah, there is one measuring line and there's one standard, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the standard. Christ is the way and the pattern that we follow and respond unto. That measuring line, that plumb line, shows us what's of Christ and what is not of Christ. When I was in high school, I worked for the highway department. And I was on a survey team, so I learned what a plumb line was. And we would go out surveying through all these different places, and you'd get that line. It's a string, and there's a weight on the bottom. Okay, and you would hold that string, and then they would mark exactly where it was. Not a 16th of an inch this way, not a 16th of an inch that way, exactly where it was. I remember we surveyed, to show again how old I am, we surveyed Interstate 64 before there was anything there. We were out there in the woods. All these young people are saying, ancient history. No Interstate 64. Well, but there was nothing there. And we were surveying along through there, and you had to get it exact, because if you didn't get it exactly, because you know, I was in high school, and you know, most of us in high school, that's close enough. Well, close enough, if it would have been done according to my measurements, 64 would have ended up in Lynchburg and not Charlottesville. It doesn't take a little bit off, but that's the way it is within the house of God. We see the exactness of how God wants it to be. How was Moses commanded by God? He was commanded over and over by building of the tabernacle because he built everything according to the pattern on the mount. There was an exactness and obedience to that. And he did everything according to the pattern on the mount. As I was thinking about the plumb line, I was thinking about it also that the plumb line is held from above. It's a heavenly standard. The hand that holds the standard is above. And then it comes down and touches this earth. And our Lord, and it's this, you have to be a steady hand. If your hand's there going like this, that plumb line never stops. But as you hold it there steady, it comes right to the point. You can see how to measure. And how for that line to go in the exact point. There's a heavenly standard. Our God is there. As we talk about this measuring line, it's a heavenly standard. It's not an earthly standard that starts upon the earth and goes upward. As we've even heard earlier today of how so often we try to do things to earn our way into heaven. No, it starts there. And it comes down and touches earth. And we praise God that that heavenly standard touched earth at Calvary. That plumb line of the cross is right there at the foot of the cross. And that's a standard that we have. And we're so thankful for that. Now, as we see Zechariah, as he applies this heavenly standard and this whole thought of restoration, there's two thoughts within Zechariah in these first six chapters where the things that are not of the Lord, they're judged. And the things that are of Him are brought in. And if you look roughly, let me see, I'll get my verses here. We can see things of Him. We see the city, we see the temple, we see the priesthood, and we see kingship being restored. And we'll touch on those in a second. But we see the things of the world that have brought in so much evil. We see evil and wickedness, and that's being judged and put aside. And brothers and sisters, practically speaking for us, when we return to that simplicity and purity of our devotion to Him, these things get dealt with in our life. There's the practical application of this, allowing the things of Him to increase and the things that are not of Him to be put aside. Now, we said that we're going to look at through chapter 6, and we've got about 15 minutes to do all these visions. So we're definitely going to get a broad overview here. But really what we want to see, if you look at in chapter 1, if you look at chapter 1 in the first part in verses 7 through 11, there's really a picture there of, it speaks of the angel of the Lord. We see the man, a man standing there, and that's Christ. And then after he looks at the condition, he's there in his lowliness among the myrtle trees. And we're going to start reading in verse 12. And because this next passage really captures the essence and the heart of the Lord for these first six chapters. He says there in chapter 1, verse 12, "And the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts." And it said, when you're studying the Bible in the Old Testament, excuse me for keeping pausing here, but when you look at in the Old Testament, it refers to as the angel of the Lord, not just an angel, but when it says the angel of the Lord, that's speaking of the second person of the Godhead. Or, as we would say, that's speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. The angel of the Lord in the Old Testament generally is referring to the second person of the Godhead, or our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just any old angel out there. This is who this is specifically referring to. So you see, actually in verse 12, you see a dialogue between the Son and the Father. Because we have the angel of the Lord answered and said, Lord of hosts. We see this dialogue going on there between the Son and the Father, the Lord of hosts. Okay. When the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which thou hast been indignant these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me, that's a different angel, with gracious words, comforting words. Look at the way the Lord responds, with gracious words and comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. Remember Paul talking there in 2 Corinthians 11? He was jealous with the jealousy of God for those dear ones in Corinth. Here's God's jealousy for His people. He says, I'm exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. But I'm very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was a little bit angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts. And a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. The measuring line stretched over Jerusalem, the Lord Jesus Christ will be the standard there. And proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. We see in these verses the Lord's heart for His purpose, the Lord's heart for His city, the Lord's heart for His people. And this vision, as we said, is the focal point for the rest of these six chapters. The others really tell the work and the recovery work that's being done. And if you want to group the rest of these visions through chapter end of chapter 6, and I'm not going to even get into how many visions there are. There's so many different, some say 7, some say 8. Schofield actually has 10. But 7 or 8 seems to be the general consensus. They're all, you can categorize them and break them down into the two categories we spoke of a minute ago, judging what's not of Him and restoring what's of Him. Now, if we look first of judging, that's what's not of Him. Because there's a jealousy there. And if it doesn't measure up to His standard, He puts it aside. Just from a reference point of view, if you look in Zechariah 1 for the rest of this chapter, verses 18 to 21, the world powers are judged. Those powers that had oppressed the people of God, they're judged. And if you turn over to Zechariah chapter 5, there's a couple of visions in there. And then the first part of chapter 6, through verse 8, we see there's a curse going out. That which is of the world standard, where there's stealing and cursing and lying and wickedness and the oppressing the people of God, all of these are brought under the judgment of the Lord. As He does a work of recovery, He puts away all of that which is not of Him. God is righteous and He will judge in that righteous judgment, that which is not of Him. He removes that impurity. He purges out that which is not of Him, so that which is of Him will remain and can grow and blossom into the fullness. And that's really what we want to look at more of, this other group of restoring what's of Him. And all of these, the ones about restoring what's of Him, they actually come out of verses in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. When He declares He'll return to Jerusalem with compassion and His house will be built, He shows us what the work that He will be doing as we look at some of these other visions here. If you look at Zechariah chapter 2, and here in Zechariah 2 and verse 1, you see there's another man with the measuring line there. And the Lord actually says there's no need to measure. Because in this we see the Lord declaring that Jerusalem will be a wonderful city without walls. In verse 5, you see the Lord's wonderful promise in Zechariah 2:5. For I declare the Lord will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory within her midst. The Lord Himself will be the wall around this tremendous city. There's no need for a wall. In reality, the Lord is the wall. The Lord is the protection. He keeps out that which is not of Him. And that which is of Him, He keeps in and provides abundantly. There's a wonderful, bountiful provision as the glory of the Lord is manifest. And as it continues on within this chapter, He says, and I will dwell there. He says, this is my dwelling place where which I dwell. And brothers and sisters, as we allow the Lord to return our hearts to this place of simplicity and purity to Him, we experience the dwelling place of God. We experience, as John said, I beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. He came and tabernacled amongst us. Oh, brothers and sisters, this is the glory of the Lord. There's a bountiful provision there. And we see at the very end of chapter 2 how, again, that great working of the cross. As the Lord is dwelling there, He has one word for all of us. One word that we can practice every day. It's the beginning of chapter verse 13. It says, be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. Shut up, all flesh, before the Lord, for He is aroused from His holy. And brothers and sisters, in our daily lives, simply that is the cross working. That is where we say no to the works of the flesh, no to self, and yes to Christ. We know how much this flesh and this nature wants to do this or do that. Go this way, go that way. We say no to that. Be silent. No. We are those that are going to be about our Father's business. We're those that are going on with Him. And this is how Zechariah encourages the people. It continues on in chapter 3. And overall, within chapter 3, we see what the Lord recovers here is the proper functioning of the priesthood. And we shared earlier in the foundation series the priesthood of all believers. Now, in chapter 3, we see how the priesthood had become corrupted. We see, as it says, in starting in chapter 3, verse 1, there was Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. Joshua was standing there before the angel, but he was clothed. He had his filthy garments on. But this was simply all of his unrighteous acts, all of the sins of his life that he had committed, and that's why Joshua, he doesn't say anything. He stands there. The Lord defends him, but we can see here how the priesthood had become corrupt, and it wasn't functioning the way the Lord designed it to. But in this, we see how the hand of God speaks. The Lord moves, and He says, because of my work, remove those filthy garments and clothe him in those festal robes. And brothers and sisters, this is the work that we can see is done for us daily as we allow the cleansing power of the blood. Now, this is not talking of Joshua's initial salvation. You know, when we're saved, we're because of the blood of the Lamb at this table, that qualified Joshua to be in the presence of God. We're drawing parallels. So he was there, but because of his unrighteous acts, because of he had given ground for the enemy to accuse. But the Lord comes in, and then we see how in the rest of this chapter, the Lord charges Joshua, actually starting down in verse 7. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you'll perform my service, then you will also govern my house, and I'll grant you free access among these who are standing here." He charges Joshua to walk wholly in his house and to really return to functioning. One of the functions of the priests that we know of was, again, to distinguish between the profane and the holy. To distinguish between what's of him and what's not of him. It's a recurring thought through Zechariah. Those things that are of the Lord, they're restored. And they're brought into a greater expression and a greater functioning. The priesthood was restored and brought into it. Joshua here is representing all of us. Each one of us that we've been called to function as priests within the house of God. But that which is not, the priests say, this is not of God. We put this aside. That's the unholy. Because God in His great recovery work, one of the aspects of this work that He's doing, it's not just the outward building of this temple in Jerusalem, but He was wanting to have a priesthood that was functioning unto Him. And brothers and sisters, in this hour, the Lord is desiring that there would be a priesthood. But also, He doesn't simply want a priesthood. We remember how we're to be kings and priests unto Him. And this is what we see in chapter 4, the restoring of the kingship of believers. Now, I'm going to real briefly go over this one. But in the first part of chapter 4, we see the picture of the lampstand, that golden candlestick. And that candlestick, as we know, has one purpose, and that's to a candlestick is the function of it is to hold a candle, is to hold a light. And we, the church in this hour is to be that testimony. We're to be that candlestick showing forth, not reflecting on ourselves, but showing forth the light of His life, holding forth the excellency of Christ. And it's a wonderful thing as you look from by the history of the candlestick, whether it was in the tabernacle or in the temple, it was unchanged. Many things changed. It was unchanged because God's purpose, His testimony, is always the same. It shows forth the excellency of His Son. But alongside this candlestick, there's two trees. And out of these trees, oil is coming in. And Zechariah, he was a priest, so he knew what the candlestick was. He didn't ask any questions about that. He was trained new. But yeah, what are these trees with this oil coming in? And the Lord says, He really... All right, see what happens when you fall asleep? I told you. I didn't want to say anything, but... all right. Now that I've got your attention. We worked all week on the timing of that. All right. Okay. Everybody okay? Deep breath. Chapter 4. I was thinking of the lightning or what? All right. Zechariah asks the question here at the end of verse 5. It says, "Do you know what these are?" Speaking of the trees. And the angel of the Lord, actually the word of the Lord comes to Zerubbabel. Now Zerubbabel, he was the governor at that time, more in the royal line. So when we look at Zerubbabel, this is what we're referring to as kingship. Now, we don't use this word kingship much. But really, within Scripture, when we're referring to somebody being a king or us being kings and priests unto God, we're simply speaking of His lordship. It's when His lordship is manifest in our life. That's the kingship of Christ being brought in amongst the people of God. When people see the Lordship of Christ manifest in our life, that's testifying to the kingship of God. It's no longer us living for ourselves, but living for Him. That's what the Lord desires in this hour. Not only this priest that are serving Him in the spiritual realm, but also those that are under His headship, under His leadership, under His masterhood, to be those that are displaying His Lordship. And he's speaking to Zerubbabel. He says, really, as he's looking at what he's sharing with Zerubbabel, there's 3 points. And we love this scripture in verse 6. At the end there, it says, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." It is by His Spirit. It's by His life. But it says the saints are cooperating with Him. We can't take this as a cop-out verse that we don't have to do anything. But we're found cooperating with Him. And it's by His Spirit, the very headship of Christ being lived out, that they testify, those were Christians there in Acts because they saw the life of Christ. And as we allow that life of Christ to come in, as it continues on there in verse 7, even the mountains, all of the obstacles and hurdles that we'll face, there will be that overcoming victory by the grace of God. Not by your might nor by your power, but by His Spirit. That will be continuing on. And then, to encourage these ones who are here in this little city of Jerusalem, as they would look back at Solomon's temple, as they'd even look at this great Babylonian empire all around them. In verse 10 it says, "Who has despised the day of small things? But these 7 will be glad when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro throughout the earth." Today, brothers and sisters, it is a day of small things. As they looked back at what they were doing outwardly, it was a small thing. Today is what the Lord's doing. It can look very outwardly as a small thing. But the question is, what is our perspective? What is our perspective? Are we looking at things outwardly? Or are we seeing it from a heavenly perspective? Because it's a great work that our Lord's doing. If we look at our Lord's first coming, who did He come to? He came to a dear older couple there, Elizabeth and Zacharias. Came to a young couple, unknown, Joseph and a Mary. He came to an Anna, he came to the Simeon. Small, insignificant, unknown. But it was a great work. And it's a great work He'll be doing in a similar way in this hour. And praise God, here's Zerubbabel standing within the house of God holding that plumb line. What is of God? What is of our Christ? That will remain. And what's not needs to be put away with. Again, there's that kingly character of our Lord being displayed. Zerubbabel is just as Joshua represented all of us as priests, Zerubbabel is representing all of us as kings. And there's that plumb line. And as I was meditating upon this, it was a terrifying thought. If somehow, visually, the plumb line of the Lord came down. And it was all measured. What's of Him and what's not of Him. And I was thinking about that just within my life. If I see the Lord, we talk about wanting to see the Lord. Sometimes I'm not sure we realize the fullness of that prayer. I mean, we know He's for us and He loves us and anything's going to work in that right way according to His purpose. It'll be for good because it's less of us. But would we have an opportunity every day, brothers and sisters, as we have those quiet moments with the Lord, to, in a spiritual way, in a very real way in our lives, allow that plumb line to come down and to say, "Lord, what is not of You, I want it done away with. But Lord, what's of You, I want it to increase. I don't want to love this present world so much. I don't want to hang on just for a few more moments. I don't want to wait till tomorrow. But Lord, today, would that plumb line come down in my life? And what's not of you be put away with? Because, Lord, I know you've made provision for that at Calvary. And then finally, at the end of this chapter 4, after Zechariah has asked three times, what are these two trees? He says they're the sons of oil. And really, it's speaking of us. It's speaking there in that chapter, it's speaking of Joshua and Zerubbabel. But in our lives, it's speaking of us. As we become those functioning priests, as we become those functioning kings, and allowing His life to come forth, there's life that comes in. And there's an encouragement, and there's brightness that shines forth to His glory and His testimony. Brothers and sisters, this prophet Zechariah is referred to by many as the prophecy of hope. And as we conclude, if you look at the end of chapter 6, you'll see a foreshadowing here of some words that we're familiar with in Matthew 16. As we look at Zechariah chapter 6, we'll see here how the Lord has desired. It was in His original heart that we'd be kings and priests. Those functions would be together, but they were separated. But in our Lord, they're brought back together. And in us, His life within us, they're manifest. And we see how this is foreshadowing of our Lord. We look at 6:11. It says, "And take the silver and the gold, make an ornate crown, and set it upon the head of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the priest." So there's the kingly crown being put upon the priest. "Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch." And that's speaking of our Lord Jesus. "He will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord." Remember later on he said, "I will build my church." Very similar here. "He will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. For thus he'll be a priest on the throne, and the council of peace will be between these two offices." We see the fullness of this prophesied and come forth in our Lord Jesus Christ. And His desire is that that very life would be worked out within us. And as we consider not only this call for ourselves to return to the simplicity and purity that we have in Him, as we consider this matter of allowing the Lord to prepare our hearts, remember who this prophecy and Haggai was written to. It was written to those who came back to Jerusalem to build the house of God. And brothers and sisters, we have a desire to return to the Lord to build the house of God. But where are we? Where are our hearts? Are we occupied with other things? Is it too inconvenient for this? But would we allow the Lord to be searching our hearts? Would we allow the Lord to be tilling that ground, that we would have that good ground for that word of the Lord to fall into, not only at a conference, but at every day? We thank the Lord we can hear at a conference, but how we want to hear every day, that would allow His word to go in, and that we would allow it to bring forth fruit, much fruit, and a fruit that remains. So brothers, may we be those that hear that simple cry of Zechariah, "Return to me." We want to put other words on the end of that little phrase. He simply says, "Return to me." And may we be those found in this hour returning unto Him. Let's pray. But every time we touch on these prophecies, I just really stand amazed at your long suffering with us, with me. And Lord, I thank you how you never cry. You never tire of crying out to your people to return to you. And Lord, we also see in the scripture how marvelous it is that was one's return to you, Lord, you were there as a very present help. Lord, you provide an abundance of help. Lord, you don't stand afar off, but you're there ever ready. And Lord, we would be those that allow your spirit of life to be searching us, allow your spirit of life to be touching us in a way that we could be prepared vessels. Lord, we confess that as we really even think of you as the standard, it can discourage us because we've heard so much, but we've only come a little way. But Lord, we thank you for your love that encourages us on, and your love that never lets us go, and for your heart for us, because you have loved us and died for us. And we want to be those that are found in you, completing and allowing you to complete all that you have begun. In Jesus' name, amen.